Matthew chapter 9, verses 27 through 34. Matthew 9, 27 through 34. We are continuing, as you know, to work our way through the Gospel of Matthew, and the passage that we come to this morning is a passage in which Jesus performs three more miraculous healings. Up to this point in Matthew's Gospel, we've seen Jesus perform a number of miraculous healings. If you've been counting ever since Matthew chapter 8, Matthew has expounded upon eight miracles, eight miraculous healings that Jesus has performed. And this morning we're going to consider three more of those healing miracles. We're going to see Jesus enable two blind men to see, and then we're going to see him enable one mute man who's mute because he's possessed by a demon to speak. And as I've said numerous times, Matthew's primary point in telling us about these healings that Jesus performed is to get us to see and believe that Jesus is the Messiah. His point is to get us to see and believe that Jesus is the only way to God. That there is no other way to know God. There is no other way to have a right relationship with God. There is no other way to be found acceptable in the sight of God except in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Matthew and the other gospel writers tell us about these amazing things that Jesus and only Jesus could do, proving that he was the Messiah. Now before we read the Word of God this morning, let's pray. God in heaven, this is your Word. We acknowledge that as your children. We know that this is the very Word of the living God. We ask that you, O Spirit of God, would come now and be our teacher, and that you would be the revealer, and that you would be the heart opener, that you would get us to see and believe and embrace everything that your word teaches us. We ask it for your glory and for our eternal good. In Jesus' name, amen. Beginning at verse 27, Matthew writes, "And as Jesus passed on from there," that's to say, as Jesus passed on from the house in which he had just raised from the dead the daughter of this synagogue ruler whose name was Jairus. As Jesus just passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to Jesus. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." As I see it, there seem to be two main themes that Matthew is trying to get us as the readers to take note of in this passage. One being saving faith, specifically the characteristics of saving faith, and the other being the contrasting responses that people have toward Jesus. This morning, we're going to consider both of those themes, the characteristics of saving faith and the contrasting responses that people have toward Jesus. And so we're going to begin by considering these saving faith characteristics. It's obvious that this is one of the main themes of this passage, specifically in verses 27 through 31, where Jesus heals these two blind men. Because if you notice what Jesus asked them in verse 28, the question Jesus asks concerns faith. He says, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" In other words, do you believe, do you have faith in me that I have the power and the authority to give you the ability to see? And then notice verse 29. What Jesus tells these men as he places his hand on their eyes, he tells them, "According to your faith, be it done to you. In other words, because you have faith in me, I will enable you to see. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is not a mere accessory for salvation. It's a necessary component for salvation. Without true faith in Jesus Christ, it's impossible to know God. Without true faith in Jesus Christ, it's impossible to be accepted by God. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation, not to everyone, but to everyone who believes. Jesus himself, John 3, 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 6, 35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. John 11, 25 and 26, I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus says. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. John 12, 46, Jesus says, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Now, those are just a few passages where we see that believing in Jesus, saving faith in Jesus, is a necessary component for salvation. Of course, that raises the question, do you have saving faith in Christ? That's the question. Do you have saving faith in Jesus Christ? I will say this, that if you have saving faith in Jesus Christ, that faith will be marked by numerous characteristics. And as I see it, there are four. There's more, but we're only going to have time to look at four this morning. Four characteristics of saving faith that is demonstrated clearly by these two blind men. We're going to look at each of these characteristics, the application being, if you bear these characteristics, you are saved. And if you don't bear all of them, you're not. So here's the first characteristic that I want you to notice. The first characteristic of saving faith is that it is precise. It's precise. That's to say, it's accurate. Saving faith, in other words, understands and embraces the truth or the right things about Jesus Christ. What are those things? Well, I want you to notice the two titles that these blind men apply to Jesus. In verse 27, these men refer to Jesus as Son of David, don't they? They cry out to him over and over again, have mercy on us, Son of David. Then verse 28, they call Jesus Lord. Jesus asks them, he says, do you believe that I am able to do this? And they don't just say yes. They say, yes, Lord. And so they refer to Jesus as Son of David, and they refer to Jesus as Lord. First, they refer to Jesus as Son of David. In calling Jesus Son of David, they were confessing Jesus to be the Messiah. By this time, the designation Son of David was a well-known messianic title among the Jews. It was rooted in the Old Testament scriptures in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promised King David of Israel that he would set on David's throne one of David's own offspring, one of David's own sons. And God promised, God swore, that that son of David would not just rule for a generation, but that he would rule forever and ever. 300 years later, in the prophetical book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, he unfolds this promise by God's Spirit all the more. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. We know it well. We read it all the time around Christmas. Isaiah prophesied, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government, in other words, the rule and reign of God, shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And here it is, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. When these two men cried out to Jesus, "Have mercy on us, son of David," they were confessing him to be the Messiah. They could not see who Jesus was with their eyes, but in and through the saving gift of faith, they could see exactly who Jesus was. They knew that he was the Messiah. They knew that he was the long-awaited one. They knew that Jesus was the one who was to come and save his people from their sins and give them everlasting peace with God. Jesus is the Messiah, son of David. Secondly, they refer to Jesus as Lord. What were they saying when they referred to Jesus as Lord? Well, it's actually very simple, but very profound. They were calling Jesus God. The Greek word for Lord is kurios. Whenever kurios is used in reference to the Messiah in the New Testament, it always means God. These men were referring to Jesus as God. The Isaiah prophecy, "He shall be called Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father, Wonderful Counselor, and Mighty God." All those who have true saving faith in Jesus know him, believe him, and are trusting in him as Messiah, Savior, and God, King. My question for you as we start out this morning is, do you honestly believe that Jesus is the Messiah? That he is the Savior? That he is the long-awaited one, the Son of David? And do you believe that he is the King? Not a king with a lowercase k, a king with an uppercase capital K. He's the King of Kings. He's God. All those who have true saving faith have faith that's precise. So that's the first characteristic. Secondly, I want you to notice that faith is penitent. Not only is it precise, but it's penitent. Did you notice the cry of these two men? What was their cry? Mercy. It was mercy. They say, "Have mercy on us, son of David." Mercy means unworthiness. Mercy means I don't deserve anything good from you. Mercy means the only thing I deserve from you is your curse. And so please, I'm asking you, I'm begging you, withhold your curse. That's what mercy means. And that's the position that these two blind men were in, and that's exactly what they were begging Jesus for. Now, I want you to think about it. These men, through faith, realized that they were standing in the presence of God himself because they knew that Jesus was God. And so they realized that they were standing in the presence of the one who is perfectly pure and absolutely faultless with respect to all sin. They realized that they were standing in the presence of the one that the Bible refers to as holy, holy, holy. And as soon as they realized that they were standing in the presence of the one who is holy, 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 they knew that in his presence they were sinful, sinful, sinful. And so all they could do and all they did do by the grace of God was cry out, "Mercy! Mercy!" And of course, that's exactly what every true believer in Jesus does. You cry out to him for mercy. You cry out to him as a beggar would. Mercy. It's something that you cried out to Jesus the first time you came to him. It's something you cried out to Jesus every time you've come to him since. It's mercy. When you came to Jesus the first time, you cried out to him for justifying mercy. Justifying mercy. Justifying mercy is the mercy of God, whereby God forgives a sinner, the sinner who's trusting in his Son, of all his sins, past, present, and future sins, on the basis of Jesus' death. Not only that, but at the same time, he credits to that believer all of Christ's righteousness, which Christ himself merited through his sinless life. Because of that forgiveness and because of that credit of righteousness, God immediately and permanently accepts the sinner as holy and righteous in his sight. Justifying mercy is a one-time act of God, and because it's a one-time act of God, it only needs to be a one-time cry from the sinner. I've only cried out to Jesus one time for justifying mercy. But let me tell you something. I've continued to cry out to Jesus for sanctifying mercy. We're always crying out to Jesus for mercy. You come to him the first time, you cry out for justifying mercy. You come to him from every time after that, you cry out to him for sanctifying mercy. Sanctifying mercy is the mercy of God, whereby God, more and more, he removes from you the power of sin in your life. That's to say, he enables you more and more to say no to sin and yes to godliness. That's God's sanctifying mercy. You ask for justifying mercy once, you've got to ask for sanctifying mercy every day. It's always, Jesus, I need more mercy. Jesus, I realize that I am now holy and blameless in your sight and the sight of God with respect to my position. My status before you is one of righteousness because of your righteousness given to me. I know that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And because I'm in you by faith, I'm no longer condemned, not only now, but forevermore. But I also know that practically speaking, I still sin and I still succumb to the temptations of this world and Satan. And I have still the presence of sin within me. And so, Jesus, it's always, please, more mercy. It's always more mercy. My second question, as a Christian, are you still crying out to Christ for mercy? Not justifying mercy, sanctifying mercy. If you keep crying out for justifying mercy, you haven't understood the gospel. That's a one-time cry. But let me tell you something. You also haven't understood the gospel if you don't continue to cry out for sanctifying mercy. So saving faith is not only precise, saving faith is penitent. Thirdly, saving faith is persistent. These men were doggedly persistent. Some of the more persistent men in the Bible. Verse 27, as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, and they were, Matthew says, crying aloud. That word in the Greek that's used there for crying, it doesn't just mean crying out a couple of times. It means crying out incessantly. These men didn't stop crying out to Christ. Not only were they persistent in their cries, they were persistent in their pursuit. Verse 28, when Jesus entered the house, this was probably the house of Matthew, the blind men came to him. Apparently, Jesus didn't stop for these two blind men, even though they were crying out to him over and over again, Jesus, have mercy on us. It's kind of odd. Jesus just kept walking. He just kept walking. He was testing their faith. That's exactly what he was doing. He was trying to instill in them persistent faith. So he just keeps on walking by. And he goes right into the house. And lo and behold, these two blind men, they can't see a thing. They walk into the house after Jesus, and they come right to him. It reminds me of a fantastic story in the Old Testament. One of my favorites, where the patriarch Jacob has that mysterious wrestling match with God or a God-man in Genesis 32. You remember this? The patriarch Jacob, he sends his two wives and all of his children across the river, and then all we're told is a man meets him and wrestled with him till daybreak. It was like a 6-hour wrestling match. It really was, 6 hours. All night long, he's grappling with this man. But this wasn't just any old man, because this man had power that Jacob didn't have.
Jacob didn't have the power to touch the socket of this man's hip and take it out of joint like this man did to Jacob. Remember that? With a finger, he placed a finger on the socket of Jacob's hip and immediately took his hip out of socket. Took it right out of the joint. A wrestler's most pivotal joint is the hip. Now, I think that probably was a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ. One of them. So there Jacob is. He's wrestling. He's been wounded severely. His hip is out. It's out. Right? What's he do? He doesn't let go. You think he'd let go. But again, it's the same thing. The God-man Christ is testing the faith of Jacob, instilling persistence. God even says, he says, let me go. Jacob wasn't letting go. Let me go. And you remember what Jacob says? I will not let you go unless you bless me. Now, is that your attitude with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ? I will not let you go. That's the attitude of these men. Jesus seemingly was ignoring them. They didn't know any better. Jesus was ignoring them, walks right past them, into the house. They follow him into the house. They can't see. And Jesus says, well, what do you want me to do? You believe I can do this? They were dogged. They were persistent. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be persistent. You will not stop trusting in him. You will not. Not because you're so strong, but ultimately because he's so strong. He's so strong. Jesus himself says in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 28, I give my sheep eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one, not one, will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. It's as if the hand of Jesus is on us, and then the Father's hand is over the hand of Jesus. And let me tell you, you're not going to get out of that hand. Now, if you turn to later today, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, one of the tools that God uses to preserve his sheep in the hand of Christ is what he refers to as faith. He guards us through his own gift of faith. Isn't that awesome? You will persevere in the faith if you have true saving faith. Your faith will be precise. Your faith will be penitent. Your faith will be persistent. And that leads me to this fourth and final characteristic that we'll consider this morning. And that is, your faith is going to be far from perfect. Far from perfect. Saving faith is imperfect. This is the sad note of this passage, I think. Did you notice it? After Jesus touches the eyes of these two men and gives them the ability to see, what a miracle. Matthew tells us that Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that no one knows about it. Right? In other words, don't tell anyone that I'm the one who enabled you to see. Now, that's hard to do. Wouldn't that be hard to do? The commands of God are hard. Why did Jesus occasionally tell people not to tell anyone that he was the one who healed them? Can you answer that question? There are several places in the New Testament where Jesus performs a healing, and then he tells the person whom he healed, now, don't tell anybody about this. Now, of course, everybody is going to see that these blind men are now seeing. They were beggars. They were blind. You know, they held the cup out daily and begged for alms. Now they're not begging anymore. They're going to know. The point is, don't tell them that I did it. Why did Jesus occasionally do this? It was because Jesus did not want to be viewed as a mere wonder worker who could be pressured into messiahship by people whose views of the Messiah were wrong. The majority of Jews in Jesus' day, though they believed the Messiah was coming, they had errant views concerning the Messiah. They believed that the Messiah's role was to bring political peace by trouncing the Romans. Whereas Jesus, in accordance to the scriptures, came not to bring political peace by trouncing the Romans, but to bring spiritual peace by trouncing sin. Now that's a world of difference. Jesus came to die on a cross in order to reconcile sinful man and a holy God. Jesus came, as he says, not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And so in order to guard against this great messianic misconception, Jesus would occasionally command those whom he had healed not to tell anyone that he was the one who healed him. Now, you look at the response of these men, verse 31, but they went away and they spread his fame through all that district. This is the only place in, I believe, the Gospel of Matthew, and maybe any Gospels, where we find Jesus giving this command, and then the people to whom he gives it actually reject it. They disobey it. My guess is that their intentions were good. My guess is that their intentions were to spread the fame and glory of Jesus Christ. But get this, the only way the people of God can bring glory to Christ is if they keep the will of Christ. So I don't care what the commandment is. This was a commandment, and these men absolutely violated the commandment, which tells us this. Even though our saving faith is precise, even though our saving faith is penitent, even though our saving faith is persistent, our saving faith is far from perfect. And you know this to be true, don't you? You know that your faith wavers at times. You know that your faith in the promises of God gets weak at times. We confessed earlier in the service from the Westminster Confession, saving faith has different degrees of strength and weakness. It may be attacked and weakened often and in many ways. Is your faith weak at times? Does your faith waver at times? Mine does. I know that yours has to. My encouragement to you is this. Even though our faith is far from perfect, you can know that you're saved if your faith is precise, and if your faith is penitent, and if your faith is persistent. You see? Now let's get into briefly the second main theme of this passage. Because not everybody has saving faith in Jesus Christ. As I pointed out last week, the majority don't. The majority of people in our day, the majority of people in Jesus' day, rejected the Lord Jesus. They refused to believe in him. And this is something that is made absolutely clear in verses 32 to 34. I want you to see now the contrasting responses that people have toward Jesus. Matthew begins in verse 32 by telling us that as they were going away, that is, as Jesus and his disciples and probably a large crowd of people were going away from Matthew's house in which Jesus had just healed these blind men. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed or demon-possessed man who was mute was brought to him. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a typical day. Note the day. Have you seen the day that this man had? Seriously. Just look at verse, let's see, we'll begin at verse 18. I'm not going to read, but look. The first thing he does is he heals a woman who had a bleeding problem for 12 years. He heals her. Then he's going off to a house to raise somebody from the dead. He does that. He walks out of the house. He's confronted by two blind men. He heals them. And then lo and behold, he walks out of the house and this mute man possessed by a demon comes up to him. It's a typical day. The man's got to be tired. Typical day, though, in the life of our Lord. This is what a typical day in his ministerial life was. This healing that Jesus performs here, incidentally, I don't know if you know this, it's the only gospel that tells us about this healing. Mark doesn't tell us about this healing. Luke doesn't tell us. John doesn't tell us. They do tell us about other healings in which Jesus cast demons out and gave men the ability to speak. But no other gospel writer tells us about this particular healing. Why does Matthew choose to tell us about this healing? I think that one of the main reasons he does this is because of the contrasting responses that people have to the Lord Jesus. As I see it, there are three. And I want to point each of these out to you one by one. First, there are those who speak about Jesus. There are those who merely speak about him. Verse 33, when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. Now that's a right statement. Never before had anything like this been seen in Israel. Not only the miracle that Jesus performed here by casting the demon out and capacitating this man's speech, but all the miracles that Jesus had performed up to this point. Nothing like this had ever been seen before. And so the crowd was right, but here was their problem. They didn't go far enough. They did not go far enough. These miracles, at the very least, should have led them to faith in Jesus as the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 35, Pastor Jared read the passage earlier this morning in the service. Isaiah prophesied, the eyes of the blind shall be opened. Now, I don't know, but my guess is that the two men came out of the house and that this crowd saw these men from being blind to now seeing. Isaiah prophesies, the eyes of the blind shall be opened. He goes on, the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame man shall leap like a deer. Earlier in Matthew chapter 9, the crowd was there too. Jesus raised a paralytic, didn't he? He said, pick up your mat and go home. And then lastly, Isaiah says, and the tongue of the mute shall sing for joy. They are seeing these prophecies being fulfilled before their very eyes, and yet Matthew very noticeably does not mention anything about the crowd believing in Jesus Christ. All he says is that the crowd is blown away, they marvel, they're thrilled. Never have we seen anything like this before, period. There are those. They know the truth about Jesus Christ, but they don't believe in Jesus Christ. They talk about Jesus Christ, but they don't talk for Jesus Christ. Are you a person who merely talks about Jesus? Just talks about him. Secondly, there are those who speak against him. There are those who speak against him. Verse 34. Get this. I love the Pharisees because they're so radically foolish. It's so easy to detect their foolishness. Notice the absurdity. Jesus casts out demons by the prince of demons. That's how he does it. He takes Satan, and he uses Satan to cast out little demons. It's radically foolish. Now, they're willing to make those foolish comments because they think it's more foolish, as I said a couple of weeks ago, it's more foolish to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Because in their view, Jesus would never eat with tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus would never, God would never extend forgiveness to somebody without that person doing something to earn forgiveness. And so according to the Pharisees, it's far more ridiculous to believe in Jesus as the Messiah than to make statements like this. And so they make these ridiculous statements. They do it repetitively. This isn't the first time they've opposed the Lord Jesus Christ. When Matthew, or when Jesus forgave the paralytic at the beginning of Matthew chapter 9 of his sins, they accused Jesus of blasphemy. When Jesus immediately after went to eat with tax collectors and sinners, they accused Jesus of impurity. When Jesus and his disciples refused to fast in accordance with the rules of the Pharisees accused Jesus of not doing what needed to be done in order to be found acceptable to God. But you know what they do here? This is the worst of all. The Pharisees commit here what Jesus in Matthew 12 goes on to describe and call blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's what this is. Where they, seeing the miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's undeniable. He just cast the demon out. The man speaks. It's undeniable. Instead of attributing the miracle to the power of God, they attributed the miracle to the power of Satan. And you know what Jesus says in Matthew 12 about those who do that in their hearts? He says, they cannot and will never be forgiven. It's the unforgivable sin. This is the worst of all. There are those who not only speak about Jesus, there are those who speak against him. Thirdly, and finally, there are those who speak for him. There are those who speak for him. I have no idea, and neither do you. No one knows exactly what this mute man said when he was delivered from this demon. All Matthew tells us is that he spoke. He spoke. But when you think back to that messianic prophecy in Isaiah, I think it's hard to imagine that this man didn't sing for joy. That's the prophecy. That when the Messiah comes, he's going to unloose the tongue of the mute, and that mute man is going to sing for joy. That's exactly what this mute man did. He spoke, and he spoke for the Lord Jesus Christ. He did the very same thing that those two blind men did in disobedience, although he wasn't given the command not to speak about it. Oh, he spoke, and he spoke for the Lord Jesus Christ. My question for you is this as we close. Do you speak for Christ? My concern is that some of you only speak about him. But do you speak for him? There's a difference. Speaking for him requires faith in him, and that you are wanting to see people come to him. And so you are evangelizing. You're not afraid. You are sharing the gospel with family members. You're sharing the gospel with friends. You're sharing the gospel with co-workers. You're sharing the gospel with classmates. Because, like the mute man, Jesus has given you the ability to speak for him. He's given you precise faith. He's given you penitent faith. He's given you persistent faith. And though that faith is far from perfect, it does result to a certain extent in you speaking for Christ. So do you speak for the Lord Jesus? I'm asking all of you from any age, do you speak for him? Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's a sharp tool that you use to convict us of sin, a sharp tool that you use to comfort us with the gospel, a sharp tool that you use to compel us to be all the more obedient to your commandments. How we thank you for the word of God. We know that it's the imperishable seed that not only has given us new birth, but as Father, you promise, it gives us maturity. It grows us up in and through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we all the more look like him and speak like him and act like him in every way. Give us the grace to do these things, Father, and give us assurance of faith if these faith characteristics are ours by your sovereign grace. In Jesus' name, amen.